Well, good evening and welcome to class this evening. I will have to be a little bit careful because they want us now to record. So I'm on tape here. I was telling Clark while I was at Moody, one of my responsibilities sometimes I taught Radio School of the Bible on the air, and I also filled in for Don Cole once in a while. But that was a terrorizing experience because when people phone in, you never know what they're going to ask. And you're always afraid, because it wouldn't be very difficult to ask something, a question I couldn't answer, you know. And Don Cole always did. If you heard Moody Radio, you listened to Don Cole years ago, and he was so good at fielding questions and responding to them. Well, we'll be having some questions tonight, but before we do, let's pray as we begin. Father, we're thankful again that we have the opportunity to study your word. Thank you that you have not left us to grope in darkness, to look at the world around us and wonder how everything came to be and who we are and why we're here. But you've given us a revelation, not just in nature, but you've given us a personal revelation in your word. And ultimately and most significantly, you revealed yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who walked this earth, who demonstrated in his life what you are like. And Father, as we study together this evening, we want to come afresh to your word. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ in your word. But Father, we want also to be guided by your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that while the text can be read and we can look at it and understand it as language, that there's a depth to it that requires our very best effort and ultimately requires the enablement and guidance of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we begin, we open ourselves afresh to your teaching ministry. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be free to do his work in each of us. And I pray that you would guide my teaching and the discussions we have this evening, that out of it you would be glorified and we would be strengthened. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming tonight to what is a simple subject in that sense, but Rudyard Kipling years ago had a great statement. He said, "I have six serving men who have taught me all I know." And of course, those six serving men were who, what, why, where, when, and how. And last week, someone mentioned to me, well, when I took a course in journalism, he said, those were the questions. They said, these are the questions you've got to ask. These are the questions you've got to address in journalism and reporting. And so when we come to Scripture, those are very basic questions. And we want to just talk briefly about them tonight. And then we want to walk through a passage illustrating these questions and the significance they have. And then we're going to come back and you will have a chance to walk through another passage and apply those questions. And we'll share that all together. But those questions are, when you and I come to it, it's how do we develop an inquiring mind? How do we find ourselves able to gain insight and to look thoughtfully and inquisitively at Scripture? Most of us have a questioning mind on some things, but some things also we don't really have. We just sort of hear it, we accept it. And I mentioned the six serving servants who will tell all. And the first one of these is who? The Bible basically is about three things, sort of about people, about events, or about ideas. Now, all of them center on and focus back on God. But God has created the world you and I live in, and basically, as we study Scripture, we look for the who, the people involved, we look for events that happened, and we look for ideas and information back of that. And so when we talk about who, many of the passages will involve people who are speaking and someone who is being spoken to. And there'll be questions going back and forth. For example, we'll see that in passages this evening. And then also, when we look at this issue of who, we say, well, who's responsible? Who did this? We begin then to question why they did it and so on. But first and foremost, we simply look at who is in the text. And we'll see the significance often of what the author of the biblical passage tells us about the person. Now, you and I know that it, somehow if a person says, well, I met so-and-so, and they probably will tell you what stood out about that person. And so when you look at a passage, you want to know, well, what does the author tell them about them? What do we know about them from the passage we've read? And next to that is the question of what? If it's an event, we want to know, what was it? What happened? Or we want to know, what did the person say? What was going on there in that passage of that event? What kind of event is recorded? What action happened? What took place? And then we want to know, not as critically important, but significant, we want to know, okay, where did it happen? This involves the time element, for example, of is it in the Old Testament? Is it in the New? Is it before Christ? Is it after Christ? Where does it occur? And when did this happen? And is there a sequence within the passage as to where it happened? And so we want to know the geography of it. We'll come back, and next week we're going to be looking at progression, and we'll see more of this. But in the meantime, also, we want to know, when did it happen? Old Testament, New Testament, when did they live? Because it has a significant bearing on it. Some things in the Old Testament are prophetic, and they're so precisely prophetic that you and I look at it and say, well, it's almost like it's written as history. But we know it was written long before Christ. And so we look at it, and we have significance from the time of it. And then we have this question of how. How did it happen? How is this person doing it? Or how did this take place? And how did they become like the author describes them? We want to know, how is the author treating this person or this event? And then, of course, that brings us to the more difficult question, that is why? Why did it happen? Why did this person say this, or why did the person do this? We have to be a bit cautious about reading motives into something, but sometimes the author will make sure we don't miss the point. And they'll explain something about the person or the action that gets us behind the scenes to give us motivation or why something happened or why they said what they did. Now, that's not a very long introduction to what we're going to do now. So let's look at a passage of Scripture, and we're going to start with one in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. And if you want to just take that, and we're going to use the ESV tonight. I generally use the NASB for class, but the ESV is very, very similar. Both are, as we saw before, word-for-word translations, and they're not as easy to read as the NIV or some paraphrases, but they are significant for getting us closer to the original text. And so let's just start with this. Now, what's the first word in Mark 3:1? Again. Okay, that's a time word. What happened again? He entered the synagogue. Now, what does it again tell us then in Mark's gospel? Has Jesus ever entered the synagogue again before?
Yep.
Yeah. So, well, the first thing we want to know is, well, if it's important in Mark's gospel to tell us again he entered the synagogue. Incidentally, I've jumped a bit ahead because it just says he, doesn't it? So we have to go back to chapter 2 to find out who he is, or we have to go down to verse 2 where we discover it's Jesus. But look back at chapter 1. Since Mark has taken us back there, he said, again, he entered the synagogue. Well, what has happened before in the synagogue? Look at Mark chapter 1 and begin with verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. Now, what Mark wants us to think is, listen, something has happened previously in the synagogue. This isn't the first time Jesus has been there. And he's continuing the story about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's connecting us with a previous incident. Now, we won't take the time to go all through that, but we discover there that Jesus was teaching. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and we notice there's someone else there. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. you don't expect to find someone who's demon-possessed in the synagogue. But he was there, and right away he cried out. And notice that here is, Mark tells us, it was a demonized man who recognized Jesus for who he really was. And he goes on to then make the statement, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, Mark in chapter 3 reminds us Jesus has been in the synagogue before. And when he was in the synagogue before, people were astonished at his teaching. A demonized man was delivered from his demon possession or control, but even the demons were recognizing who he was. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Physically, that was his background, but he was the Son of God. And so you, in Mark is saying, listen, before you get any further in chapter 3, make a connection, because Jesus has been in the synagogue before. He has taught authoritatively. Not only that, he's been confronted by a demon-possessed man, and the demons recognized who Jesus was, that from his humanity, he was Jesus of Nazareth, but he was also the Son of God. And so, and Jesus, of course, healed the man. And just to finalize that passage in chapter 1, we read, And then people were saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And Mark concludes that section by saying, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. So Jesus has been in the synagogue before. He has released a man from demon possession. It has made an enormous impact all over Galilee. Now, Jesus comes back, and in chapter 3, we read what? Jesus entered again into the synagogue. So we've got a context for chapter 3. This is not the first time Jesus has been in the synagogue. And people were astonished at his teaching previously. We can't help but wonder what's going to happen this time. Well, we do have to move on now. Jesus was there. He entered the synagogue. Who else was there in this first verse? A man was there. What's his name? But we don't know his name, do we? What does Mark want us to know about this man? A withered hand, isn't it? So, in other words, if the author doesn't mention the name, but mentions his condition, what's important in this passage then is the man's condition. He's in the synagogue. He has a withered hand. He's the first person we meet other than Jesus. Now, What do you think is going to happen in this passage? Well, you and I should, if we're following the story, we should expect, okay, right away from Mark's introduction, something's going to happen to this man and to that withered hand. Because that's right up front what Mark wants us to know. He entered again in the synagogue, and this time it's not a demonized man. It's a man who has a withered hand. Who else was there in verse 2? They. Okay. What? We don't yet know the identity of these people, do we? Now, we'll learn that before this paragraph is finished in verse 6. But right now, Mark says, that's not what's important for you to know. What do we know about they?
They were looking to see if he would heal on the Sabbath.
Yeah. They were watching Jesus, weren't they? And why were they watching Jesus? To see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. So they could applaud the healing?
No.
No. So you've got a hostile audience, haven't you? They were watching, and Mark has already tipped us off to the fact that to heal on the Sabbath would result in them leveling charges against Jesus. So, okay, you've got a hostile audience, you've got a man with need, and you have a potential situation for legal action religiously to be taken against Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. He hasn't healed on the Sabbath yet, has he? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, yes, he has. He's released a man from demon possession. But in this particular Sabbath, he hasn't. But you see, the word has already spread all over Galilee, and Mark is preparing us for the fact, listen, popularity, yes, but also opposition is beginning to rise up, because here are a group of people who are intent on observing Jesus carefully. They're watching him. And in fact, it raises the question, what is the man doing in the Sabbath with a withered hand? And what are these people doing there to watch to see if he would heal him? Now, Mark doesn't tell us that the man was planted there, but it certainly does raise suspicion, because they're there and they're watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Well, how do they know the man was going to show up? Well, they just happened to be there accidentally, they're planning to level charges against Jesus. They must have expected something to happen. Well, we don't know. We've got to be careful not to speculate. But Mark is setting the scene to enable us to see that, listen, this is not just a casual happening. Jesus is in the synagogue again. He's been there before. There's a man there with a withered hand. There are also a group of people there who are critical. They're going to see if he will heal on the Sabbath. Now, if you and I didn't have the rest of the passage, if this was a mystery story, we would be intrigued by saying, well, I wonder what's going to happen. Here you've got this man who has a withered hand, and apparently the critics think Jesus is capable of healing him. Well, that's the end of the lesson for tonight. No, it's not, is it? It's not the end of what Mark has to tell us. Now, next they come, and what does Jesus do next? He speaks to the man, doesn't he? What does he say to the man? Come here. Okay. And notice again, Mark repeats it. He's a man with a withered hand. Just in case we missed it the first time, Mark says, listen, don't overlook this. Here's a man with a withered hand. And the crowd is there. They're watching. They, whoever they are, will find out who they are. But right now, we don't know yet. They're watching to see if he would heal him, because they're going to press charges against him if he does. So, then Jesus said to the man, come here. What did the man do?
We don't know.
Mark doesn't tell us. The only thing is, from what happens in the next scene, there's good reason to think that the man did come forward, that he did respond positively and obediently to Jesus' command. There's a reason why he's there. He's got a withered hand. a crowd is expecting something to happen. And whether he was put there or not, we don't know. But we do know that here's a man who has a serious condition. Nothing could be done for him from the human standpoint at that day. Nowadays, we can do amazing things with surgery and that. But he couldn't go to Essentia or Sanford to someone who was professional to get something done. And in this case, the hand was withered. So the possibility or likelihood of it being restored and given strength was remote. Well, and what did Jesus do next then? He spoke to them, didn't he? Yeah. Now, what he said to the man was an invitation or a command, wasn't it? What does he say to the they in the passage?
He set them up with a loaded question.
Okay. Yeah, he asked them and makes you wonder right away. We know why they're there because Mark told us. How did Jesus know why they're there? Well, you look back at chapter 1, we're already told, you know, he's Jesus of Nazareth, yes. Human background, carpenter, but he's also the Son of God. Even the demons recognize that now. Now, so he asks them a question, is it lawful on the Sabbath? So he addresses the very thing that Mark says they were there to check out, weren't they? And he's already said to the man, come here. So it's almost like Jesus is setting the stage, isn't he? The man's condition is obvious. Anyone who looks could see the hand is withered. And but what these men, or these people feel, they haven't expressed anything yet. They were just watching. And yet Mark tells us, Mark, looking back on it, must have realized that's why they were there. This was a setup. But he introduces it to us in a fashion where you look at it and say, if you ask those questions, you say, well, wait, there's a sense of mystery and anticipation involved. And so Jesus asked them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Was that a valid question? And if they were prepared to press charges against Jesus for doing something good on the Sabbath, like healing this man's hand, do you think they had an answer ready for that question?
No.
From their standpoint.
Oh.
Yeah, from their standpoint, if they're going to accuse him, if he heals the man, from their standpoint, they're saying already in Mark's gospel, listen, they believe healing on the Sabbath is a violation of the Mosaic law. And so Jesus addresses the question that they're there to accuse him of. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So all the hands went up at once and they were ready to answer, weren't they?
Uh-huh.
What happened? They were silent. Do you think they had an answer from their standpoint? See, they were there already, and Mark has set us up to the fact, listen, they were there specifically to watch Jesus heal someone so they could press charges against him. So if they're prepared to press charges against him, do they think it's permissible and lawful on the Sabbath to heal a man?
No.
No. They're not going to answer that, are they? Because from their standpoint, if Jesus does, he's guilty of breaking the law. But they don't have the courage or whatever to answer, do they? Well, so if you're Jesus, say, boy, I better be careful here because they're going to press charges. So he said, man, go on home. That's not what he does it? No. So we're like, what happens then? What does Jesus do or say next?
Well,
Well, let's come back. I missed a verse in there. We did, didn't we? We get force. He asks, is it lawful to heal or be silent? And how did Jesus respond to their silence? He looked around at them, didn't he? And how did he look at them?
Anger,
wasn't it? And why was Jesus angry? And notice we're just asking those six questions. Why was Jesus angry?
The hardness of their hearts.
Hardness of their hearts. What did Jesus do then? So he was angry with them because of their hard-heartedness. What did Jesus do next? Said to the man, didn't he? What did he ask the man to do? Stretch out your hand. What happened when the man stretched out his hand? His hand was restored. Is the expectation of the Pharisees realized?
Yep.
Yes. So they burst out in a round of applause. No. Now we know who they are, don't we? Because verse 6 tells us the Pharisees. See, Mark doesn't tell us who they are until you get to the end of this passage. They are Pharisees. Now, we'd have to do some research to find out who are these Pharisees. Well, you know from reading the New Testament that they are the religious purists, but they also are self-righteous and mishandle the Mosaic law. And Jesus, if you go back to Matthew 23, he's going to have scathing denunciation for the Pharisees. And believe me, they have it coming. But at this point, it's just at the outset of his ministry. So they go out, and what did they do? Immediately held counsel with whom?
Herodians.
Okay. Now, who are the Herodians?
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, the Herodians are political followers, aren't they? Now, Herod is an Idumean. He's not Jewish. Herod was appointed by Rome over the Jewish people. The Jewish people loved Herod. No, quite the opposite. Herod was an evil person who came to office by deception and cunning and craft, and who was really hated by the Jewish people. Now, if you were to do some research on the Pharisees and the Herodians, these were not common bedfellows. In fact, the Pharisees had no use for the Herodians. The Herodians had no use for the Pharisees. But what happens when Jesus heals this man? They get together, and incidentally, we haven't commented on it, but if you read the Gospel of Mark, immediately is one of Mark's favorite words, because he's presenting Jesus as a servant, and a servant is quick to respond, quick to act, and immediately is just over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. You've got this word immediately, 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 but in this case, their mind was made out. They went up and they held counsel with the Herodians. And what are they attempting to do? What's their aim? How to destroy him. What question had Jesus asked them about the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or evil? Is it lawful to save life or to kill? This is still the Sabbath, but they go out, and what are they planning to do?
Kill.
You know, so it's okay to plot murder on the Sabbath, but whatever you do, don't heal a man who has a withered hand.
Yeah.
Do you see what's going on in this passage? Now, that's just six verses, isn't it? But this is part of a pattern. Now, we're going to look at another passage now. You're going to look at a passage, but you see, just by asking those six questions, what gets us into the passage, and we find out that Mark is communicating a message to us in how he even records the incident. Because he could have said right up front, there are Pharisees in there, and they're going to consort with the Herodians against Jesus, and here's how it happened. Now, he creates a sense of anticipation and develop because it you don't have people wearing name tags in there to say, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a critic. The people aren't identified. They're identified by their actions and their words, not so much by the name, till you get to the end of the passage. Now, we don't know what this man did after this, do we? And we don't know his name. Now, not that names aren't important, but the fact is what's important in this gospel account is his condition and the healing that occurred, and it happened on the Sabbath. And by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus, in effect, is saying, listen, it is appropriate on the Sabbath to do good and to save a life. And in fact, the Pharisees believed that because if they had livestock and a calf or something fell into the ditch, they would lift it out. Well, that's okay to do. It's an animal and it has value, but people don't. Well, we're getting into the Pharisees now. But you see, just asking these questions of who, what, where, when, why, how, helps us see the passage. And perish the thought, if you and I were ever on the witness stand, or worse still, we're the one being charged with something, we might face that kind of questioning from an attorney because they're trying to get at the facts. And they might just keep probing and probing and probing to get the information and the facts. Well, that's just background. As I said, it's a fairly simple thing this evening, just these six questions. But now we're going to turn you loose on it. We want to take a passage, and I'd like you to apply those questions to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, just verses 27 through 32. Again, just a particular incident. But ask those six questions then as you move through this passage. I put some representative questions there, but incidentally, Bethel wanted to record the course, so I'm mic'd this evening. I'm always intimidated by that because the years I was at Moody, once in a while I was on radio, and it's always intimidating. Radio, you never know who's listening, and if you say something wrong or you miss something right, you should say, it's out there. Well, so we may have 18 minutes of blank on this tape. This is not Watergate, though, is it? So, and you can talk in class if you're around a table and want to share information or ask questions.
So are we supposed to come up with the questions or answer the questions?
Just answer, yeah. But you can ask more questions than that. In fact, I had 20 questions at first, and I thought, well, that's too many. I just narrowed down to 10. I probably had more than 20. Didn't there used to be a program, 20 questions or something? Yeah. So. Okay, let's take a look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. When did this happen? After this. After what? Okay, so we got to go back in the previous context, don't we? That was Luke in recording this, and Luke, incidentally, is a physician. He's used to careful observation, and in recording it, he says, after this. So we have to go back and see what happened just before this. He healed a paralyzed man, and quite an incident, isn't it? Because a big crowd in the home, and the friends of this man couldn't get through to Jesus, could they? And of course, the roofs in that area were flat. The outside stairway, they got up on the roof. They actually broke open the roof to let this man down in front of Jesus, didn't they? Now, you can, if you're sitting there around listening to Jesus and dirt is sifting down as they're lifting back these tiles, some of the people are not likely to be happy campers, but it's going on there. And Jesus looks up and he sees what? And he sees their faith, doesn't he? So in other words, he sees their faith. Well, what is there about their eyesight or that? But obviously the effort they've took to bring this man to Jesus clearly indicates they expect something to happen. They're hoping something will happen. Seeing their faith, in other words, they put that effort into getting their friend into the presence of Jesus when he couldn't get in through the crowd otherwise. What did he say to the man then?
Your faith has made you well.
No, before that.
Your sins are forgiven.
Your sins are forgiven, aren't they? Very strange. Obviously, the man is paralyzed. He's helpless. He's on a pallet or a stretcher. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven you. And of course, there was an applause, wasn't there, from some of the people. And what did they say?
Blasphemy.
Yeah, blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? Are they right?
Yep.
Yes. Are they wrong in assuming then they're right that only God can forgive sin, but they're missing the point that Jesus is God? And so what does Jesus do then? Well, he asks the question, doesn't he? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed and walk. Well, from the human standpoint, listen, a lot harder to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, because you can't see if a person's sins are forgiven, but you can see if they get up and walk. But Jesus, what does Jesus answer to them? He said, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say? He said, but that you may know that the Son of Man, which incidentally, the Son of Man is a messianic statement. So Jesus is making a claim, but so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said, listen, you need a demonstration? Let me give you one. And so he says to the man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And what did the man do? He got up, picked up his pallet, and went home. I imagine we don't know, but the friends probably on the roof were doing a jig, and grateful Jesus had seen their faith. They were confident if they just get their friend into Jesus' presence, something good would happen. And so Jesus then has demonstrated he has the power to forgive sin, doesn't he? And he's proved it by healing this paralytic. And again, we're told here, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. In other words, this is uncommon. We've seen something special here. Now, that's all in the background when Luke says, after this. And Jesus has just forgiven sin, demonstrated he has the power and authority to forgive sin by healing a paralytic. And now comes another incident. And so it's after this. And What does Jesus do? And incidentally, three things he did in the next verse. Okay. We're told he went out, he saw a tax collector, and he spoke to him. So the scene shifts, doesn't it? Where was the scene in the previous incident? It was in a home, wasn't it? Jesus now goes out of the home and apparently passes by a tax booth where taxes were collected from the people. And who does he see there? Levi. Okay. And it's a tax collector's booth, isn't it? So he sees Levi. And what does he say to Levi? Follow me. Well, he just healed a paralytic. He's just demonstrated he has the power to forgive sin. If you are a religious person in Israel at that time, who are you likely to think is certainly, without doubt, a sinner?
Tax collectors.
Yeah. This is not April 15th, but the tax man is not a favorite person generally. And least of all in those days, because they worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from the people. And they were careful to collect not only Rome's portion, but the portion to line their own pockets as well. So the previous incident happened in a home, didn't it? But this happens now. After this, Jesus goes out and he goes by an area, so it happens outside where he sees a tax collector's booth. And Levi, now we know the man's name, don't we?
Yep.
And we know what he is and what his name is. He says to Levi, follow me. What does Levi do? He does three things also. Leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. It's kind of interesting. You notice that Jesus commanded the paralytic, didn't he? Rise, the man did. Here, Levi is sitting collecting taxes, and when Jesus said, follow me, there's no other discussion, is there? Now, we don't know what Levi's background is, if he's ever encountered Jesus before. All we know is he's sitting there collecting taxes. Jesus passes by, sees him, speaks to him, says, follow me. And what we know then is Levi does three things. He left everything. So Luke wants us to know, listen, here was a person who immediately left what he was doing and what he had there. Right.
No. Left the house, so it's Levi's booth have been very in the vicinity to see the guys, like, he watched everything, possibly seen him take him up to the roof and then see the guy come out with his mat in his hand. You know what I mean?
Yeah. We don't know what Levi saw or what information Levi had. All we know is he's a tax collector, don't we?
Right.
And he's doing what tax collectors do. He's sitting in his tax booth collecting taxes. Jesus comes by, sees him, speaks to him, says, follow me. And what we do know about Levi is immediately he gets up, leaves everything behind, and follows Jesus. Now, the scene shifts, doesn't it? Because what happens next? What does Levi do after following Jesus?
Okay.
He has a big party, doesn't he? And where is the party? Okay, in his house. So it's a great feast. It's in his house. Now, because of the crowd that's there, how many people are there? A large company. So there's a huge crowd. At least the home had to be of substance to accommodate the large crowd. So here's a tax collector who in that day and age would be a very wealthy person, but not well-liked and not always the most scrupulously honest person. But at Jesus' command, he follows him, leaves everything behind, and he proceeds not only to follow Jesus, but he has a great feast in his house. So Luke doesn't tell us how much time passed, but at least we know that there was time to prepare a feast. And I don't know if Levi's wife said, "What are you doing? Bring all these people home. You know, I don't have food ready." No, apparently preparation was made rapidly. So Jesus invites Levi to follow him. Now Levi invites Jesus into his home, doesn't he? And he holds a great feast, and he made him. So who is this great feast for? For Jesus, okay? So Levi is not only following Jesus, he's making a great feast for him. And is it just a quiet family affair?
No.
No. There's a large company, and who is there? Tax collectors. Who are the people that Levi knows well?
Tax collectors.
So he's inviting his friends, he's inviting people like himself, doesn't he? He has personally encountered Christ and followed him. Now he's going to give others the opportunity to meet Jesus personally as he has. And we don't know all that's going on, but at least he's making a great feast in his home, and he's invited his friends who are tax collectors. Are they the only ones there? Oh, and others. Yeah, we don't know who the others are yet, do we? But we're going to find out, aren't we?
Okay, good.
Yeah, others were there, and they were reclining a table with them. Reclining a table? I've got a recliner at home, but it's not next to the table. But it's just a touch on, you see, in those days, they didn't sit in chairs like this around tables. They reclined. They would lean on their elbow, and the table was low down, put food on it, and it was a much more casual situation. So they were reclining a table. So a very relaxed situation, isn't it? And everybody who was nobody was there. All these tax collectors. And others were there. We don't know who the others are yet, but we're going to find out, aren't we? Luke's not going to leave us in doubt about that. Well, we shift to the next scene then. Who else is there?
Pharisees.
Pharisees and scribes. Have we seen them before?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we've probably seen them before in Luke too, but here, the Pharisees and scribes and their scribes are there. So we don't know how many of them. But they're more than just a few. In other words, that the Pharisees are there. They're the religious guardians of the law. The scribes are the legal beagles. These are the people who do the research, who provide the information, and they're in league with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are sort of the judicial branch, while the scribes are the investigative branch, if you please. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are there. Now, we'd have to do some research on this, but would the Pharisees and the scribes normally go to a tax collector's home?
Well,
yeah.
The thing is maybe they wanted to stay in Levi's good side.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they were getting
kickbacks or something. Yeah, we don't know why they're there, but we know if you start to study the culture, this is where something we'll be getting into in a couple of weeks, that if you look at the background, the culture, you do some research on these people, you find, well, they already have made up their mind about tax collectors. And we're going to see that. What did they Pharisees and their scribes do?
Grumbled.
At whom? His disciples. Who was the object of the grumbling?
Jesus.
But who was the recipient of the grumbling?
Disciples.
Okay, so already look at it and say, well, there's not direct confrontation. There's a sort of surreptitious or secondhand controversy going on here. And what did they say? Yeah, they're complaining. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?
But were they not doing the same thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, they were there, weren't they? Now, whether they were eating or not, they were there, weren't they? But we're different than them.
Yeah.
See, in other words, they've already drawn a line, haven't they? Then tax collectors and sinners. So it would be okay for Jesus to eat with them? He does in another passage accept an invitation to a Pharisee's home. But you recall, if you were to compare that passage, in that Pharisee's home, standard social etiquette, because the streets were dusty, and so when a guest came to your home, you had a servant wash their feet. Pharisee invites Jesus to his home. He doesn't have a servant wash his feet. And Jesus has to point out, wait, this woman has done it. You wouldn't do it, you know, because he didn't invite Jesus there as a guest of honor. He invited him there as a guest to be examined and criticized. Well, that's another passage at least. But the point here is their grumbling is because Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And notice the "and" is a simple connective. What category did they put the tax collectors in?
Sinners.
Sinners, okay. So obviously they're labeling Levi and his audience, aren't they? And his friends. So they're saying, Levi is a sinner. These people who are here are sinners. And the very fact they're saying, you know, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? What is that suggesting of their self-concept? They're there too, but they're not among the tax collectors and sinners, are they? So there must be a second group who are not sinners. But that, when you look at the text, all you know is they have divided the audience into these two groups, tax collectors and sinners, and they're grumbling because the disciples and Jesus are eating with them.
They're implying that Jesus is no better than they are.
Yeah. They're not strange bedfellows. They're birds of a feather flock together, you know. They don't grumble directly to Jesus, do they? But who speaks next?
Jesus.
Okay, it's Jesus who speaks, isn't it? And what does he ask? Does he ask? He asks a question, doesn't he? What's that question? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's making a statement, but in the process, he's asking them for an opinion. If you're a medical doctor, are you going to open your practice in a fitness center?
No.
Probably not. Now, you might if you're an orthopedic surgeon. You know? but otherwise, you say, no, that's where healthy people go. So he said, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, you're saying, what am I doing here? If you would just look, I'm here because there are people who have needs. If you're a physician, you go where there are sick people, not where there are well people. So he got two groups of people, hasn't he? Sick and well. Who needs a physician?
Sick,
okay. So you've got tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, and you've got these Pharisees and scribes on the other. You begin to think, well, maybe we've got two classes of people there too. Mm-hmm. People who need a physician, and at least people who don't think they need a physician. You know, why has Jesus come? Jesus demonstrates, okay, he's got a Is he doing what he's doing accidentally because no one else would offer him a meal?
No.
Anyway, doing deliberately, isn't it? I have not come to call the righteous. So you've got two groups, the sick and the well. You've got two groups here, haven't you? Righteous and sinners.
When you think he's mocking them, though?
Yeah.
Like more like self-righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, it's he's not getting into a discourse on who is righteous, who is a sinner. But he's saying, in effect, listen, who responded to the invitation? Levi and his friends, whom you call sinners. And I have come to call sinners. And to what is he going to call them? Continue your ways. Just be a little more careful about it.
Repentance.
Yeah. No, he's calling. Repentance is to turn. It's about face. I'm calling sinners to repentance. I'm calling sinners to a change of life, a change of perspective, a change of direction. Would that seem to be a good thing? Yeah. I mean, are you just going to say, well, they're sinners, let them be sinners? But if you know anything from the Old Testament, you know, guess what? All are sinners. Isn't it Isaiah who said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's none righteous, no, not even one.
Yep.
So are there really two groups here or just one group? They're all sinners, aren't they? But not all who would classify themselves as sinners, because the Pharisees, by saying, why do you disciples and Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're certainly implying, aren't they, that they're not sinners. But Jesus points out, yes, there are two classes of people, the righteous and sinners. But I happen to be here to call sinners to repentance. Now, he's not giving a discourse on the righteous, in this case, who desperately need repentance, but don't recognize the need for it. That's something else. But he's making clear, yes, there are two groups of people, those who are sinners and need repentance, the righteous, who, if you want to get into a technical discussion, are only self-righteous and need repentance, but don't recognize their need. And his point is, who needs a physician? The sick or the well? Well, obviously, to that, the sick do. Who needs to be called to repentance? Sinners. Now, he's not saying to them, you are sinners. He's saying, I'm meeting with these people because they're sinners. And I'm calling them to repentance. Should the Pharisees, who are religious people, be rejoicing because Jesus is calling these horrible tax collectors to repentance? No, you'd think, listen, great, we're going to get rid of all the tax collectors. Let's send him all around the countryside and empty all of the tax booths. No, they're not saying that, are they? They're grumbling because of the very thing Jesus is doing that society at large probably would applaud. Now, what else did you see in the passage? Notice again something I didn't point out earlier, but you could. We talked about it once before. Sometimes it's helpful just to put, you've got, what do you have on this side over here? We'll put quotation marks around that. Righteous. And over here you have sinners. And you notice in this passage, as in so many passages, you find you've got two groups of people that Jesus is confronting. And in one case, he's finding a response, isn't he? In this case, he's finding reaction to it. And his point to them is, listen, this is the very reason I have come, is to call sinners to repentance. Does Jesus say, I've come to offer comfort to sinners, to confirm them in their sin? No. If you're really righteous, what should you be doing over here? Yeah. And incidentally, we're going to get to a passage later. I want to be careful. I don't give everything away. But a passage where Jesus will point out there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. So listen, if you rejoice when a sinner repents, whose side are you on? I'm with heaven. Not with the Pharisees and scribes, because they're not rejoicing at repentance. That's another passage. Anything else on this passage? We walked through it fairly quickly. These six questions are this Rudyard Kipling's six serving men. It's hard to stretch them out any more than just asking those six questions. But you see, when you're reading a passage, the importance sometimes of just inquiring, thinking through a passage. And obviously, if you're just doing your Bible reading, you won't get very far if you take as long as we have, just in about five or six verses. But the point is developing an inquiring mind, learning to look at Scripture and think and interact with it. Sometimes we do think carefully and seriously about something and ask questions. Sometimes we're bombarded with so much information today that we just sort of, it enters in, it goes in one ear, out the other. We don't ask the questions. And so I just encourage, as we read the Bible, at least to read it with an alert mind. But certainly when we study a passage carefully and thoughtfully, then to ask those six questions. And again, just as you ask them, you find the passage unfolds and develops. So you don't have to read anything into the passage, do you? Now, you may need to do some research to identify who are these Pharisees, as we saw earlier, who are these Herodians? Now, we know a little bit about them, but it's the kind of thing we'll see later on that we would want to do some serious study on it and dig a little deeper to say, well, I need to know more about these people and more about tax collectors, for example. One thing we do know, they stand in a category and are lumped with sinners. And I don't know about you, but I know a lot about sinners. I are one, you know. Any thoughts or questions? Stephen?
Yeah. Would it be wrong to look at the who question as an implication that all these people are Jews, even the sinners and mm-hmm. the collectors?
Yeah. Probably are. Yeah, it would seem like that's the case, that they're all Jewish people. The context, there are not many Gentiles in the community, and this is in a home. And the Roman authorities, this is again where we get into the culture and the background, but the Roman authorities appointed Jewish people to collect taxes from their own people. Because who would know the customs and the laws and so on? Who would be best able to collect the taxes, not someone who's from an outsider, but someone who an insider. So the text doesn't tell us, but it's safe to say that they're Jewish people. And anything else? Yes, Bob.
Can you imagine how hard their heart had to be? About the heart in there
yeah.
earlier on.
Yeah.
They followed him everywhere he went.
Yeah.
And they tried to bring him down.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they see him in the miracles and the things
that
he did. Yeah. And how he spoke to them
and
how kind he was to
yeah.
them. But he couldn't seem
to, they
just were so hard.
Yeah. And you look at, and this is already well into Luke. Mind you, Luke has about three chapters of introduction. Mark doesn't give us a genealogy. Incidentally, that's a significant thing because you've got four Gospels. Matthew gives a detailed genealogy that traces Jesus' background to Abraham. because he's writing to Jewish people. And what matters is, how is Jesus connected to Abraham? Luke is a physician. He's writing to more of a Gentile audience. And he, in his genealogy, goes back to Adam because he wants to connect Jesus to humanity. Now, Mark presents Jesus as a servant. Now, does the genealogy of a servant matter? There's no genealogy in Mark. Jesus just appears on the scene and very little introduction. Now, you come to the Gospel of John. John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God. Does the Son of God have a genealogy? No. He's always been God. So he in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word God was God, the same was in the beginning with God. Bang! You know. Each of the Gospels begins to present Jesus from a certain vantage point. Now, we just jumped into Mark and into Luke sort of in the middle or early on. But that's all part of you and I, when we start reading a book, we start the first verse. So we pick up some of that before we got to chapter 5 in Luke or chapter 3 in Mark. But I've just jumped into the middle here.
I think that confirms the passage as though where it says God draws us to himself.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He hasn't drawn those people, even though they have seen all of that.
Yeah.
It also shows that humanity is not neutral when it comes to God in general.
Yeah. Okay.
We are
anti-God
by nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see, all are sinners. Some who recognize it and are called to repentance. Some who don't recognize it and resist or are critical of calling sinners to repentance. If the Pharisees were good theologians, they would say, wait a minute, I should be repenting too. Because I'm just a socially accepted sinner. I'm not one of those. You know?
I see the Pharisees and the scribes as seeing their earthly positions more challenged than their heavenly positions.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Jesus' point, and I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he's not saying the Pharisees necessarily, you are righteous. He says, listen, you're criticizing me for calling sinners to repentance. If you care about people and their salvation, who should you be calling to repentance? Sinners. And that was Pharisees. And this is an interesting thing. This is an aside from this. But one of the challenges and problems we have as Christians is after we are a believer for a period of time, it's amazing, but we find that most of our friends are believers. And our connections with the unregenerate seem to be sort of lost. And as a result of that, we don't have the same opportunity or effectiveness in evangelizing. It doesn't mean we're not, we don't recognize the need for it. But just, I recall a woman who said, who was quite boastful of it, actually saying that, I don't have any friends who are not believers. Well, maybe you need to broaden or widen your circle of friends a little bit, because we are to be salt and light in the world, you see. And Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes because he's eating with sinners, but he makes it clear he has come to call the sinners to repentance, and he's come to those who are sick, not those who are well. Now, someone who thinks they're well may have cancer and not know it, but that's another matter. Well, I hope what you see is that Bible study is not some sort of rocket science, but it's asking foundational questions and just getting into the text and digging and getting detail. Well, we're going to carry on next week on this, and we're going to be getting into a little different area, because we're going to we're going to look at words. You say, well, what have we been looking at tonight? Well, we're going to start looking at words, and we're going to discover significance of words, of nouns and verbs. Don't stay away. We're not going to have a lesson in grammar. What grade did you usually take grammar in? About grade 5, 6, 7. When you get to high school, you take composition and literature, but do you take much grammar? Not much. And most of us did not thoroughly enjoy grammar. And yet, we can't communicate. We use it every day. Well, we're going to look next week, not so much at grammar, but at words. And we're going to be discovering, I think, some profound things about words. Which ones should we pay attention to? And what should we do with those words? But that's enough for tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you for your word. Thankful again that we have not been left to grope in darkness to know who you are and how we can come into a personal relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for a revelation of yourself in your word. And thank you for that ultimate revelation in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we study your word, we will know you and know him better and will love you more intensely. So we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.